That part of God's word that we read, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, and we may look again at verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he shall come upon him, they overcome him. He taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. We have here Christ casting out devils, a devil, verse 14, it was dumb, and then the accusation that goes through the minds of some of these people who were looking on, verse 15, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And so Christ is justifying himself, and he does so by explaining the nature of the kingdom of Satan, that while Satan's kingdom is full of subtlety and deceit, it's not one of the things that he does to destroy his own kingdom by the casting out of devils, and therefore from the casting out of devils they can conclude, verse 20, that the kingdom of God would come upon them. If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Here is one stronger than Satan, and whose work is destroying that kingdom of darkness. So we have a description of the kingdom of Satan in verse 21. Satan is described as a strong man armed, keeping his palace or his house or his court. He's got his place of residence, and he's got his goods, he's keeping it and defending it, and he's armed. So to keep his goods in the place and to keep others from plundering his goods or taking his goods away. But so it continues until a stronger one comes upon him, till Christ comes upon him, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, which is what Christ did upon the cross, through death, destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the stronger than he shall overcome him, and shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. So Satan is keeping his palace, and his goods are in peace of a certain sort. There's a measure of peace or a degree of peace in his kingdom, no real peace, because Satan's kingdom is not a place of peace at all, but a place of restlessness and dissatisfaction, like the troubled sea that cannot rest, casting up mire and dirt, but peace in the sense of people not desiring to get out of the kingdom, and it continues in that way because of this armour that Satan has, or these weapons, armour and weapons that he has, verse 22, which he's trusting. And he uses these things both to keep his own slaves or subjects in subjection to him, and he uses these weapons also to defend his kingdom against the people of God when they are trying to rescue others out of the kingdom. And these weapons are successful, except when Christ puts forth his power, when the stronger one comes. And then when Christ does that, he starts to remove spoils from the kingdom of Satan. So we want to think about these weapons in particular, his armour wherein he trusts. Satan controls his people and fends off the attempts of the church to deliver his people, to rescue his people, using the various methods that he has. Say a mixture of a deception, because he's a liar and a deceiver. He keeps people in his kingdom through deception, and he keeps people in his kingdom through temptation, because he is a tempter, drawing them into sin, using their love of sin that there is in the human heart, or the weakness towards sin, that there is in the heart, even of the people of God. He uses temptation, and he uses intimidation or fear, because he is a tyrant, he's a murderer from the beginning. And his kingdom is supported by fear. So these are the weapons in particular that he uses. And with we want to think about his kingdom being supported in this way, and Satan defending it, and Christ taking people out of it, overcoming him and taking people out of it. And we'd summarise what we want to say in this way, that Satan's kingdom is not as strong as it looks. It has to be kept. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. It's a kingdom that has to be maintained. It doesn't stand strong. It's got a tendency indeed to disintegration. In this, as Christ says, it divided against itself. Well, Satan's kingdom in a way is divided against itself. So it has to be kept. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Satan's kingdom then is not as strong as it looks. And we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, will think about three things. Firstly, that Satan keeps his palace. Keeps his palace, so that's the keeping his own slaves in the palace. And then secondly, that he defends his palace against the church. Not only keeps his people in, but he keeps others out as much as he can. And thirdly, that Christ takes his armour from him. He taketh from him, taketh all his armour wherein he trusted, and divides his spoils. So these three things, that Satan keeps his palace, that he defends his palace against the church, and that Christ takes his armour from him. Well, firstly then, we want to think about Satan keeping his palace, a strong man armed, keeping his palace so that his goods are in peace. And his palace here is the world, this world of which he now claims dominion, the god of this world, which he did not make. So in that way, he's not the god, he's not a god at all, didn't make this world. The maker of all things is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the earth pertains unto the Lord and all that therein is. But Satan has entered into this world. And we read about his entrance into the world in the form of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. When he was cast out of heaven, he came down to this world having great wrath. And he entered into this world, and he now claims it for himself with great boldness, as he did when he was tempting Christ, and he said that all these kingdoms are given unto me. Well, they're not given to him in a sense of right, but they're given to him by the way of intruding into them and usurping them, like a trespasser coming in and making himself at home. So that's what Satan is in his palace, and the Lord allows it for the time being. Satan has no real right to be here, but he is allowed in the simple allowance of God, no legal right, but this doesn't stop Satan making great claims for himself. And the boldness of Satan's claims, say, all the kingdoms of the world given unto him, the boldness of his claims and his own boldness in coming into someone else's possessions, into God's possessions, and setting himself up as the owner of them, his boldness is very much a feature of his kingdom. It is a kingdom where he encourages his people to make bold and outrageous claims, assertions of truth and indignation, mock indignation or false indignation at the faults of others and so on. And all these things are features of the kingdom of Satan. And as we read through the scriptures, we see there's nothing that Satan and those that are in his kingdom will not claim. There's nothing that they will impute falsehoods to others of the very things of which they are guilty themselves. So it's a kingdom of bold claims and bold falsehood. And he's allowed, the reason why God allows Satan this place in his this world, this palace that he's keeping here, is because of sin. It's a punishment for sin. A punishment for the sins of mankind, punishment for the sin of Adam, that we should be delivered over to the dominion of this wicked one. God punishes sin with sin very often. And so he's delivered up men to this one who first overcame them, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And as we were overcome by Satan, so God has allowed us to be brought into bondage by Satan. So we're under the control of this wicked one here. We're naturally at least part of his palace or part of his goods, and they become then the occupants of his palace. And we would think that from the description of them here as his goods, this gives us some idea of how Satan treats those and regards those that are in his possession, in his hold. Because it's certainly not how Christ treats his people. Those that are in Christ's kingdom are his people, but those that are in Satan's kingdom are his goods. He has no personal regard for them, and I think it's true to say perhaps he has no personal communion with them. He certainly engages with them and puts his fiery darts into their hearts and so on, and leads them around here and there. And we read about Satanists and other people who claim at least to have direct dealings with Satan, devils, and we read about these ones here. There's one that had a devil, Christ casting a devil out of him, so perhaps there are some who in that way have direct dealings with him, but it's certainly not the usual way in the kingdom of Satan. Many people are in the kingdom of Satan, and yet they would vehemently deny it. They would vehemently deny there was any such being as Satan. And yet, they are a part of his kingdom, and they are doing his service, although they have no personal communion with him. And how different that is from the kingdom of Christ, because we can't be in the kingdom of Christ unless we are in direct communion with Christ. And that's what Christ desires of his people. Let me see thy countenance, he says to them. Let me hear my voice. Let me hear thy voice. He wishes to see them. He wishes to hear them. He wishes them to commune with him. He loves his people. He takes pleasure in their company. He died for them out of love. He loved me and he gave himself for me. He loved them. He has given himself for them. And so he desires that they would be with him, that they be seeking him out. It's a matter of grief to Christ when they do not do that, when they go away from him, when they are negligent, careless, cold. This is a grief to Christ. He loves every one of his kingdom. He comes down and he visits them. He knows who they are. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He goes around visiting their souls and seeing how they are doing here in this world and helping them. And they're encouraged in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to make their requests known unto him. So Christ's kingdom is very much a kingdom of communion with the King. We have a picture of that when we think of David, and he was the king in Israel, and we see how readily he mixed with the people, how freely, that he was not aloof from them. And Christ is not aloof from his people. He comes down to their level. He condescends to men of low estate. He is high and low, whatever they are, barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, rich and poor, male and female, they are all one in Christ. He is no respecter of persons. But Satan's kingdom is very different. Those that are under his power are simply his goods, to be used by him. He has no regard for them. He has no wish to commune with them. He doesn't wish to hear their voice or to see their countenance. Indeed, he hates them. He hates the image of God in man, whatever is left of it, the ruins of it. Anything that reminds him of God is unwelcome to him, because he himself is reserved under chains of darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, when he's going to be judged by God. As those devils say to Christ, "Art thou come to destroy us before the time?" So everything to do with God is a matter of torment to him. Though these people that he are in his kingdom are a matter of hatred to him. He does not seek their good, but he finds them useful. His kingdom is the purpose of his kingdom is to bring as much dishonor to God as possible. That's what he wants to do, to bury the name of God and now the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to destroy as many of the human race as possible. And these goods are useful to him to that end. The servants, certain prominent servants that he may have, who are very useful in this way. So he keeps his kingdom. He has these weapons, his armor and his weapons, with which he keeps his goods under control. Not that they are exactly wanting to escape, because men do not realize the bondage that they are in, dead in trespasses and in sins. So they don't feel that danger or that desire to escape from sin. That in itself is an indication of life and an indication of the stirring of the spirit, when people are wanting to escape. But nevertheless, people may start to wonder what the point of it all is. What they're doing all these things in the world, and what is the point, and what fruit do they have? And in order that people should not ask questions of this sort, Satan keeps them occupied. He keeps his goods in peace. He keeps people occupied in what he's wanting them to do, so that they do not have time to question the wisdom of it. That's one of the reasons why we thought this lockdown was a good thing, because many people who were being driven on by Satan in certain directions were obliged to stop. They couldn't go on in the way that they were, and they had to think. And thinking about life is one of the first steps, or maybe a step used by the Spirit of God towards the kingdom of heaven. Why am I laboring for this meat that perishes? Well, Satan keeps his goods in peace in various ways, and he uses these three weapons that we've mentioned: deceit and temptation and fear. And he uses them to keep his goods in peace. Deceit is his main instrument that he employs in the world. Again and again, in Revelation in particular, he's called a deceiver, the one who deceives the nations, the one who deceives the whole world. And then we're told of a time that will come when he will deceive the nations no longer. So we have to realize that this world is a world that is in a great measure deceived by Satan, that he is putting ideas about that are false. People have ideas in their minds of what is true and false, what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, and what is going to happen in the future. And these ideas are false, and Satan knows they're false, but he's put them in the people's minds so that he can use these people as goods for his own purpose. So he blinds men's minds. Paul says, "The God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them." He blinds men's minds by deceiving them, so they think that they can see when they cannot. As those the Pharisees, they say that they see, but they are blind. blinded nations. Well, blinded to serve idols, blinded to embrace whatever political system it may be, or whatever the fashion of the world is at the time. And in this way, kept from the gospel and kept from the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or that if they see, they see wrong. They see men as trees walking. They see evil and they call it good. They see good and they call it evil. Christ speaks to those who think they will be doing God's service when they are persecuting the people of God. There's an element of sincerity in their fault and their sin. They think they're doing the right thing, but in fact they are enemies of God and persecutors of his people. So it was with Saul of Tarsus. And so it was with these ones here. Christ casting out devils. Christ was doing a good thing, and the thought that rises up in their minds is that this is something of evil. This is something of the kingdom of darkness. He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, they were saying. A good thing that Christ was doing to rid not only the man himself of the dumb spirit, the evil spirit, but a great help, doubtless, to his family, to those who had the business of supporting him, and to many others, to be rid of that evil spirit. But instead of regarding this as something welcome, Christ as a great benefactor, which is how they should have done, they suppose that some evil thing is being done. This is the finger of Satan, as it were, casting out devils through Satan. And how often the people of God have been accused in the same way, and how often the gospel is treated in this way, as if it were a terrible threat and menace to be kept out at all costs. How often Christian missionaries have encountered that sort of thing, the Bible torn to pieces, they themselves it may perhaps put to death, and as if they were bringing the worst, most dangerous poison into the land instead of the very bread of life itself. So Satan uses deceit, and he's endeavours to keep men in this way busy so that they will not consider their true situation in life. And so part of the work of the Christian church is to try to break through that and to get men to think about about their latter end and about the purpose of life. And it's one reason, as we say, why this lockdown is indeed to be welcomed, because it introduces a breathing space in human life. Well, a second weapon that Satan uses is that of temptation. And he's not deceiving people, or along with deceiving people, he also tempts them. He uses the fact that the human heart is full of lusts and evil desires, and these things can be used to keep people occupied or to keep people happy. And he offers to gratify or to fulfill people's lusts. If you're in his kingdom, this is the idea, if you're in the kingdom of Satan, then you can have what your heart wants. You want some evil, some immorality, you want to indulge yourself in some monstrous sin. You think, for example, of the conduct of ISIS in the Middle East, and it says young men enjoying going around with guns and firing at people and acting as tyrants. They were unable to follow the lusts of their own hearts, and that was the attraction of the kingdom. And Satan uses this again and again in his kingdom to, in a sense, keep his goods happy, or given a measure of peace. That's the wages that they get. These things which seem good for a little while, but not as good as he expected. Satan is able to make things dazzle and attract, so that it looks as though it's going to be very good to get, but when it comes, it's a great disappointment. It comes with bitterness. But Satan hides the bitter consequences when he's tempting people. He sets before them all the attractiveness, and he hides the consequences from them. And as we know ourselves, I'm sure, from our various encounters with temptation and falls into sin, and it's astonishing the way that Satan is able to hide the bitter consequences, and yet they come out again and again. And yet these temptations come round, and again we are caught in the same snare. So he makes much use of temptation to keep it, to maintain his kingdom. And the third thing he uses is fear. Many people are kept in his kingdom, or kept in their place in his kingdom, through fear. He's well able to harm, very ready to harm himself. The fear that we should have is the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, to fear God and to entrust ourselves to God and to believe that God is stronger than all, and therefore that we may safely commit our ways to him. But Satan hides that from men, and instead he encourages the fear of man, which bringeth a snare. Keep your eyes on your fellow men. Judge things according to men, according to the ways of the world. Of course, the currents of the world and the fashions of the world are changing continually. So men who keep their eye on the world and who fear the world are continually having to change their course and their conduct. And one decade they say one thing, and things change, and then they're apologizing for their conduct, and they're now professing to believe something completely different. And if it changes again, they'll do the same again, the fear of man. And this is how he keeps people in his kingdom, that if they step out of line, they'll either be mocked and made to feel small, or they may even be persecuted. And we see when we look at systems like Islam and communism and Nazism and so on, the great effect that this has. Whole nations can be kept in control in this way. But if you peep or mutter against those that are in a position of power, life will not be worth living, your life may be taken from you. So the best thing is just to continue where you are. And yet how many people there are under these systems who'd be very ready to escape, long to escape, and yet are not emboldened to do so until the Spirit of Christ enters into their hearts. So this is the kingdom of Satan, and although it appears extremely formidable, it appears to take up the whole world. He's the God of this world, and it seems that his kingdom is established in all countries. We see that his subjects are not exactly loyal to him in the way that Christ's people are. They are not called and chosen and faithful. They're not committed to him in the way that Christ's people are. Christ's people have chosen Christ. They knowingly, consciously, he's chosen them first, but they have consciously, therefore, chosen him. My Lord and my God. And his ways are their ways. And he is the one whom they want to be with and to follow forever. But Satan's kingdom isn't like that. It's full of people. It's those old ships in the Royal Navy that were full of men who'd been press-ganged. And if they could get out of the ship, they would. So it wasn't a loyal. It was people who were kept in place by fear and rum and so on, to bribes and temptations of various sorts, but who were not loyal to the system, loyal to the king. Well, that's how Satan keeps his palace. But secondly, I want to think about him defending his palace. He's not only keeping his goods in peace, but he's keeping out in his terms, the adversary, the enemy. In other words, keeping out the church and the people of God. And he does this by using the same weapons. These three weapons that we mentioned, deceit and temptation and fear, and he employs these weapons against the church as well. And he uses them to as a general word. One of his strategies is to try and break up the opposing army. And Satan does that, and he uses his deceit, his weapon of deceit, to spread division in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and the people of God, the whole company of the people of God. And from the early on, Satan has been coming into the church and spreading error, sowing tares in the church. So he introduces errors into the church, false doctrine, and to divide the people of God. And this is not difficult, because men are very easily deceived in spiritual things. As Christ said to his disciples, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so we are when it comes to spiritual things. We're slow to understand. It must be an astonishment to angels to see how we can read parts of the Word of God and puzzle over them, and we cannot see what it is that they are referring to. This, as it were, makes no sense, so we can't discern until the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds in these matters. And even when our minds are enlightened in certain things, then perhaps the effect wears off and we revert to our former spiritual folly and stupidity. So Satan has an easy work, in a way, in introducing errors into the Christian church. Another thing that helps him is the pride of man, the pride of life. And that spirit of pride that is in the human heart, and Satan himself, of course, lifted up with pride, but it's there in the human heart, and Satan takes advantage of this when he's introducing errors. People want to have the preeminence. Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence. And one way of having the preeminence is to hold some unusual position, to be the founder of some new school. And so such people rise up in the church, giving out that they themselves are some great one, and in this way division is brought into the church. And again, Satan has a further advantage because of these tares that we've mentioned. He's sowed tares in the Christian church, people who profess to be Christians but who are not converted, and they are very ready to believe the lie, and their inclinations are towards the world anyway. And so when some false doctrine or false practice is brought into the church, they tend to be on the side of it. And in this way, he's, as we can see, divided up and fragmented the Christian church in the world. So there's a division, brother set against brother, and then he makes these divisions worse by increasing suspicion among the people of God, so that they distrust one another and imagine that others in the Christian church are doing things or planning things that perhaps never entered into their minds, which is why the people of God have to exercise charity towards each other, charity which covereth a multitude of sins. When Paul is talking about the charity or the love of the people of God, he says that charity beareth all things and believeth all things and hopeth all things and endureth all things. And it bears with the brother, and it's not suspicious, it believeth all things. It's not full of evil surmisings concerning the conduct of others, but rather ready to make the best of them, to put a good construction on what they seem to be doing. So Satan uses deception in this way. The Christian church, instead of being united against his own kingdom, is divided, so that much time is spent in the internal struggles of the kingdom of God. And then when the people of God are perhaps more united, he uses his weapon of temptation to disable them, to put them out of action. So we see with David in his great fall into sin, and so we see with Peter in his great fall into sin, and Satan is always using this weapon of temptation against the people of God to try to render them ineffectual. In military terms, it's the equivalent of a wound, so that a man who's wounded is out of the battle, and he's looking to himself, and he's not able to fight the enemy. And the man who's wounded spiritually, he's got his own troubles, his own soul is made weak, and instead of doing the things that he would otherwise be able to do against the kingdom of darkness, in prayer and in evangelism perhaps, he's become prayerless, slothful and lazy, troubled in his conscience, and therefore not able to help others, not inclined to do anything for others in the world. So Satan uses that weapon against the Church of God to weaken the Church and to keep her from being active against his own kingdom. And then he uses also his weapon of intimidation, trying to frighten the Church, in the same way that he frightens his own goods and subjects, either with mockery or persecution. But if you do this, if you make a stand, he says, for the cause of Christ, you will make yourself seem foolish in the world, and it may be so much the worse for you. There are laws passed against the Christian Church, and people may speak for the truth at their own peril. And in this way, he makes the people of God less ready to witness to the truth. So Satan, in this way, protects his kingdom, or tries to protect his kingdom, which therefore, as we said, seems to be immensely strong, and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ seems to be weak. But, as we have it in verse 22, to come on to the third thing, we find that Christ is in fact stronger than he is. When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted, and he divideth his spoils. And although Satan has these weapons that are so formidable, his deception and his temptation and his intimidation, but Christ is able to overcome them. And he does this sometimes individually with particular people, and sometimes ecclesiastically or collectively in a time of revival. And he does it individually when a soul is to be converted, brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And Christ in that way renders Satan's weapons ineffectual. And certain people are brought to their senses. So we've got one here perhaps. You think of the one, the spirit, the legion of false spirits cast out of him, and he was found clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus, who before had been under the control and the dominion of Satan. And so when Christ is bringing people out of that kingdom, he opens their eyes so that Satan can deceive them no longer. And they start to see the nature of the evil that they're doing and the danger of it. But it has no profit in it. And the end of those things is death. And they become ashamed of these things, and they wish not to continue in them, but rather to escape from them and to be delivered. And Satan cannot deceive them or cannot hold them in the same way that he did. And they desire to escape and to flee to Christ. They start to, as John Bunyan would say, to come out of the city of destruction. They're asking their way to Zion with their faces thitherward. So Christ makes the temptation, the deception rather, ineffectual. The God of this, their eyes are open, so he blinds their minds no longer. The light of the glorious gospel shines in their hearts. He makes the deception ineffectual. He makes the temptations ineffectual. They can't be drawn by these things any longer. The temptations will lose their power. And the reason they lose their power is because these people in whom Christ is working now desire something different and something better. They found the one pearl of great price. They've seen something far better than anything that Satan can offer them. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they now set their hearts upon that. And the things that Satan is offering to them and trying to entice them with that used to be so attractive before have now lost all their attraction and rather seem hateful, empty, vain, and perhaps evil things. So he finds that he can tempt them no longer, at least for the time being. Many of his temptations lose their effect forever. They no longer feel any desire for those things at all. So he cannot tempt them, or his temptation loses its power, and he cannot even intimidate them. The threats that they won't listen to these things. They fear hell and destruction far more than they fear anything in this world. They cannot love their lives any more, or for the love of their eternal life, they have to hazard, it may be, their temporal life. They cannot stay where they are, it's too dangerous, and they must therefore flee to Christ. So they cannot be kept back by mockery or threats. They, as it were, despise the shame, as instead of Christ himself, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so the people of God likewise despise the shame. If it's considered a shame to be a Christian, well, they despise that, and they despise, as it were, they despise the judgment of those that regard it a shame. They regard it themselves as an honour and a glory to be come to Christ and join themselves to him. And it may be very dangerous to do so, but the power of the Spirit in their hearts enables them to brave that danger. Like the Apostle Paul, they are determined to go up to Jerusalem. Whatever may happen to them there, they are determined to go up. And the people of God are determined that when the time of their conversion, they resolve to come to Christ, come what may. So in this way, Christ individually, he takes people out. He takes out the spoils or the goods of Satan, and he brings them into his own kingdom, and he makes them his own. But Christ may do this also on a wider scale, times of revival, and then it's not just individual people that are being brought out of the kingdom of Satan, but the whole kingdom of Satan, and the whole operation of the kingdom of Satan may receive a blow. And these weapons, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted. And that's what happens when the kingdom of Christ is strong in the world. These weapons that Satan uses are in a great measure taken from him. And he's not allowed to deceive the nations any longer. He's not allowed, his instruments of temptation are taken from him. We've seen many of Satan's instruments of temptation taken away even just recently. He hasn't been able to use these instruments. They haven't, in a sense, they haven't existed in the last few months, some of them. So he's had to find other instruments. And his deception he's not allowed to deceive the nations when he's silenced, and the various methods that he used for advancing, for spreading error, the false systems that there are, when men's mouths are stopped, then they cannot spread the error and the deception in the world, and nor can they intimidate. And their power is taken from them. So in this way, Christ puts hooks in his jaws and draws him back. And when he does that, he then takes multitudes out of the kingdom of Satan. So this is the kingdom with which we are grappling, this kingdom of Satan. We're here in the world, and this is Christ telling us how the world truly is. It's not as it appears to be. It's because that's a part of the deception of Satan, making his kingdom look much stronger than it is and more solid than it is. But it's a tottering kingdom, a kingdom that's going to come down in due time altogether. And he himself will be cast into that lake of fire. In the meantime, we're not to despair, but we're to recognize that Christ is week by week, day by day even, is taking people out of his kingdom, and he has purposes of doing a much greater work yet. And therefore we are to certainly to join that the stronger of the kingdoms, not the one that was going to be destroyed, but the one that is going to stand forever, that's to be our kingdom. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Have you made that resolution that you will join yourself to the Lord, lest you perish? And let us be conscious of Satan's weapons, particularly when they're being used against us, the deceit and the temptation and the fear, and let us recognize them for what they are, that they're not weapons that are irresistible weapons, but weapons that the people of God are to overcome with their own weapons, which are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the spirit, to the pulling down of strongholds, the armour of God, which they're to take to themselves, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then they can stand against Satan and not be brought down by him. And let us then seek to abide with Christ, because that's where the strength is. When a stronger than he shall come upon him, that's where the strength is. We don't have strength in ourselves in conflict in spiritual matters. But if we're with Christ, then there is strength. And that's where our discernment and our contentment, which will keep us from temptation, and courage will come from. It comes from the Spirit of Christ in the heart. And that's what we are to seek, to live in this world as Christians, as faithful and courageous Christians. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.